The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 3 right through to 16. The sermon text for this morning is verses 10 to 16, but I'll be reading 3 to 16. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the resurrection, or at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together before we begin this morning. Our Lord and our God, how we praise you and thank you for your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. And Lord, help us not to be hearers only, but doers of your word that has been entrusted to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in a series in 1 Peter, and for those of you who were with us last week, and hopefully the week before, we heard last week a powerful exposition of the glory of the new birth and of our salvation that Pastor David set before us, that in the midst of challenges and suffering and difficulties of every kind, we have a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. I'm not seeing it on all of your faces this morning, but we'll get there. A joy that is inexpressible and full of glory because of what has been done for us. So there is an inheritance that is unfading, that is kept by God for us. An imperishable inheritance. And now today, what we're going to do is look at some of the implications of Christ's work for us. First of all, that Christ, in a certain sense here, is our pattern, that suffering comes before glory. We want to consider something of the prophetic witness to this work that Peter points us to. And then our obligation, in light of this great salvation, to prepare our minds, our lives for action in terms of holy living, because that is our witness among the nations. That as men and women in exile by faith, our witness amongst the nations is our obedience to Christ, to be holy as He is holy. This is where Peter begins to look at some of the implications of this great salvation that we've heard about. So first of all, let's consider for a moment the process of suffering and then glorification that Christ went before us in this process. Peter reminds us that we are to remember that Christ first suffered. And you may be facing all manner of difficulties and trials and sufferings as a Christian. Now, I don't know what they are. I know some of you and some of the things that you're going through, but God alone today knows what is in your heart and some of the difficulties and trials and problems that you may have been facing. Peter is concerned to tell us that Christ suffered first and then He entered into His glory. And there is a reality to the Christian life that it involves suffering. Now, that pattern of suffering and glory was predicted by the Old Testament prophets about the Messiah, that He would have to suffer. And yet it does seem, to some degree, it was seemed counterintuitive, certainly to Peter, to many of the disciples of Jesus, that that was going to be His road. You remember that Jesus predicted His own death. This is after Peter got something right, which was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when Jesus predicted His own death, Peter's answer was, "Never, Lord. It shall never be this way." And Jesus rebuked Peter in rather stern fashion that it was, that hadn't come from God the Father, like the confession, "You are the Christ," but that was from another source altogether. It was satanic. And you'll remember as well that the disciples on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, prior to the full revelation of the resurrected Lord anyway, were on the road, miserable and dejected, and discussing their sorrows and misery. That all their expectations about the Christ had been dashed by Christ's sufferings and death. And they thought that was it. That it was finished. That it was over. And that their hope was shattered. And they were amazed that this stranger that joined them on the road didn't know about this terrible event. And in a Bible study that most of us would love to have been present for, Jesus showed them from, it says, all of the Scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter into His glory. And you'll remember that when He broke bread, suddenly they recognized Him. And then He vanished from their sight. Now, the reality of the Christian life, if you haven't realized this already, is a measure of suffering. And it comes in many different forms. Not all of our sufferings and difficulties are alike. And to some degree, as we look at the suffering of the church around the world today, we in the West, actually by virtue largely of the gospel and of the Word of God, have been sheltered to some degree by the grace of God from all kinds of suffering and difficulties. And because as a nation and as nations in the West, we have been steadily abandoning that word, the church is beginning to experience again, as we saw in our first week of study in 1 Peter, persecutions and marginalization and suffering. This very week, I woke up Thursday morning wondering whether Britain was still great. Well, I knew a long time ago that it had lost its greatness, but I wondered whether I would still be British, part of Great Britain. Of course, I'm an adopted Canadian now, but I'm a British Canadian. Because when men and women lose that which unifies them, faith, a common faith, what is left to hold them together? Well, you have arguments about economic self-interest and, you know, political advantage or disadvantage. And that's all the debate centers around. But the origin of Britain, of Canada, actually, also, was a common faith, which gives us a common purpose and a common life and a common wealth. And when that common faith is gone, what's left? Well, I'm still British by a whisker. But the reality of the Christian life is that we must, in some measure, walk through travail, sufferings, difficulties, just like the birth process, which I've been present for 3 times. Travail, pain, suffering, new life. And our journey through life and our work and our witness involves carrying the cross. What did Jesus say? He says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So that there is an inescapable denial of self and our selfish desires for the sake of Christ and his purposes and his kingdom. And it looks different for different ones of us. It's not a time for us to be comparing our sufferings with one another as though it were a badge of honor to suffer in a given way here. Or no, we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But we have to take up our cross and give up our self-serving lives if we would find life through service to the kingdom of God. And this process at times involves suffering. But what follows is glory, Peter reminds us. What follows from this pattern of the Lord Jesus, and of course our sufferings are not vicarious. I don't want you to go away with the sense that I'm saying that our sufferings are redemptive in the way that Christ's aren't. No, it's not an exact parallel, but there is something of a pattern that Jesus says we must take up our cross as well. It's not his cross. We don't carry that burden. Only he could carry it. But we take up the cross of being identified with Christ in every aspect of our lives. Some years ago, I remember experiencing or seeing something of the juxtaposition of suffering and glory. If you think about it, these kind of illustrations are all around us. I had the privilege of, and this certainly wasn't suffering, I had the privilege of speaking on the Orient Express traveling from Bangkok to Singapore. It was a group of well-off American travelers who were wanting a series of lectures while they were on their train journey. It's quite a unique experience. And I remember being shown to my luxury cabin where there was a butler. And if you've ever been on a luxury sleeper, it was my first time. It was quite the experience. And we wound our way through the mountains and through the fields, just stunning scenery. And as you go through all of this beauty, it's hard to imagine that the very area you're moving through, the rails that you're on, were originally the product of suffering. We stopped at the bridge over the River Kwai. Some of you may have heard of that movie, actually. But basically, British prisoners of war built that bridge and a railway. A railway that was thought to be almost impossible to build because of all the death that would be required to build it. And multitudes of men died horribly. But I sat on a nice little boat and sailed under the bridge. I didn't sail, I floated under the bridge. And I went to see all the war memorial, and it's stunning, it's beautiful. And now it's glory. Now it's a tourist attraction because it was post-victory now. And there is no sign beyond the white crosses There is no sign of all the suffering and the misery that went into the construction of that railway. While Peter is saying, it's an imperfect analogy, that somewhere beyond the trials and the suffering, there is a glory that is being revealed in us. And it will make all of the difficulties and trials that we go through worthwhile. Because we are in a great conflagration ourselves. It's a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a conflict that we're in. And in that conflict, we get injured, we get wounded at times, we get beaten up. We go through problems and difficulties that we wish we didn't have to go through. But Peter wants to remind us that the Lord Jesus himself suffered. But there were subsequent glories. Now the prophets suffered for the message that they proclaimed. The prophets here, we're told, spoke concerning our salvation about the grace, verse 10, that was to be yours, and searched and inquired carefully. And it sounds wonderful, but those prophets who spoke suffered for their message. But beware when all men speak well of you. We don't like to be spoken ill of. We don't like to be insulted. We don't like to be slandered. About 10 days ago, I was speaking in Cambridge in England. Had a wonderful week speaking, teaching young people there. And I came back and I discovered horrible things had been written about me and circulated to various Christian leaders. It's depressing. Nasty stuff. Insults. We don't like to be spoken ill of, but in those times when people around us don't speak well of us or insult us or deride us for our message and our faith, we have to remember, Jesus said, beware if all men speak well of you. It's not a badge of honor to have everybody around you praising you and liking you, even though that's the way we'd really like the Christian life to be. It's part of our calling, even our prophetic witness, to suffer. And Christ is our pattern, and his sufferings preceded the glory of his resurrection and his ascension and accession to the right hand of God, to the seat of authority and power. And he had to suffer, we're told. The prophets told us this. He had to suffer because the sacrifices of the old order were not able to make final atonement for us. If they'd been enough, if the blood of bulls and goats were enough, that would have been sufficient. But it wasn't sufficient. The ram in the thicket only typified for us the Lamb of God. You know, when Abraham is asked to offer Isaac, and as he is about to slay his son, there's a ram. God stays his hand. The true lamb for the sacrifice was coming in due time. And that suffering precedes glory. It's not that we're betrayed by God or let down by God when we suffer. Or when we're persecuted. Or when we go through trials and tribulations. He's not let you down. He's not betrayed you. He's not left you on your own. Rather, it actually signifies that we have fellowship with the risen Lord. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It's actually an indication that we belong to the Lord when we have the privilege of sharing in his sufferings. And it signifies this, that there is joy and glory to follow. And in all of this, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that glory is the goal of history for God's people. It's the goal, actually, of all the Old Testament promises. From the time of the promise of redemption, right there in the Garden of God in Eden, to the promise of this glorious inheritance for Abraham, through the glory of Solomon's temple, where the glory of God rested, even though he forfeited that glory when he built the shrine to Chemosh on the Mount of Olives, and judgment fell, and the glory departed from the temple. And yet Solomon had prayed and saw somehow prophetically that all nations would come to that glory. From the east and the west, and recognize and worship the living God. The glory departed then, but nonetheless, the great jubilee was promised in the Messiah. Jesus read from that passage in Isaiah when he began his ministry. Now, the glory predicted in the Old Testament is a promise of restoration of everything that has been lost. But more than that, it wasn't to look back to recover the past. It rather looks forward to the transforming renewal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ourselves must do the same. The promise is a restoration, but it is more than a restoration. And when we look, and as I was thinking this past week about Britain and all that has been lost, it's not that we long for the restoration of the past. The past is gone. What we look for is a renewal of Christ's work for today and his restorative work and power in all things. That goes beyond anything that has gone before. Egypt and Assyria and the nations will be called the people of God as the Gentiles are gathered in. Zechariah talks about this in Zechariah 14, 16 through 20. It's all about restoration. The prophets speak about this great restoration. And Eden will be restored through a great recreation. And the glory will come because the God of glory will appear in his Son. That's the angel of the Lord the Old Testament speaks of. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah. Peter reminds us that he is actually coming again to finish and complete, to bring to final completion this work of recreation. And so Jesus, God the Son, is the end of and goal of history. He's the Alpha and the Omega. As a result, Peter makes clear he is not simply the one about whom the prophet speaks. He is the one who speaks through the prophets. That's very important. The Spirit of Christ. Look at this. Verse 11, that they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It isn't just that Christ is spoken of by the prophets, it's that he speaks in and through the prophets. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who is speaking throughout all of the Old Covenant promise. Throughout all of Scripture. It's not a different God. It's not a different Spirit. It's not a different plan. It is Christ, the Spirit of Christ Himself, who speaks through the prophets. This is the triune God bearing witness. That is to say, the fire shut up in the bones of the prophets who spoke was the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ. Prophet Amos puts it this way, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" It was the Spirit of Christ who prophesied in and through them. And that's because there is one Lord. There is one great plan of salvation. There's one great, glorious covenant of promise. There is one infallible word. There's one people of God, one church, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a total word. It's all the witness of Christ. That's what Peter's reminding us. And it's so glorious that the angels are straining to look into it. The angels to whom redemption was never offered. Salvation, no covenant was made with the angels. They strain to look into the glories that have been revealed to us. This is the glorious gospel that was preached to Abraham, and it's preached to you. The prophets' hopes, you see, were stirred as they spoke God's word, the grace that was to be ours, and they yearned for a fuller revelation of the timing and the meaning of what they were uttering. It wasn't that they had full cognizance, full understanding of what they were saying. They didn't understand all its implications. They longed, as they looked at the promises, to know more. Who, when, where, how? And yet all of this has been revealed to us because the full reality of it did not appear until Christ appeared to suffer and to be glorified. And so they were ministering, Peter says, these prophets were ministering those marvels to us. It wasn't just for them. It was for us that they spoke, that all of God's people throughout all of history might know. And this is the amazing reality, that the least of the disciples, you here today, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, the very least among us is in a better position today to understand all that the prophets said than the prophets themselves. Because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end, the goal of all prophecy. And into this the angels strain to see what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Now this great Lord and King whom you know and love, before whom all the nations are but a drop in the bucket, and all the world's leaders are just dust in the wind, he brings us into his kingdom and he makes us ministers of his government in the cosmic sweep of history. And we move in terms of the goal of glory. And that is absolutely certain because God's declared it. So whatever our difficulties and trials and sufferings, you've been called into this kingdom as part of God's government, as his ambassadors, in terms of the glory that is to be revealed. And that's why the apostle says later, I'm convinced that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to be revealed. Now, the upshot of all of this is that we prepare for action. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is not merely considering here, as he looks back at the prophets, human hindsight. This is not just human hindsight. It's not, oh, well, you see, things worked out okay in the end, and this person got this wrong, and this person got that right, and, well, we endure suffering and trials now, but we'll look back and see that things turned out okay in the end. Que sera, sera, auld lang syne, you know, it'll be okay in the end. That's not what Peter's saying. Rather, he's telling us that God's word prevails in every age because it is the word of God, because it is the Spirit of Christ who speaks. Now, as I was at an elders meeting this week with my brothers on the elders board, we were talking a bit about this. that there are many in the Church of God today who confuse insight with hindsight. And there are many, of course, in our lives who have the gift of hindsight. All of us have friends with the gift of hindsight. It's not that astonishing a gift, is it? It's the gift, we call it the gift of hindsight, because in a certain sense it is a gift, because it's after the things have happened that we see, oh, hang on, okay. But hindsight is insight after the event, which is not really insight, is it? It isn't difficult, after things are done, to offer reasons why a person or a group or should have done this or that, or suggest why something may have happened the way it did, and to offer our counsel to those who are suffering. It's like Job's comforters. They had the gift of hindsight. Well, maybe it was because of this. Maybe it was because of that. The challenge we face as Christians in facing life is wisdom before the event or during the trial. That's the insight we need. We need faith and wisdom in our sufferings and trials to know and be sure that God is working out everything for glory. And this is part of what it means to prepare our minds for action. Of course, there are smart people who, commentators and intellectuals who, having thought about history and thought about social patterns and thought about economic circumstances, make predictions. And from time to time, these predictions turn out to be close to being accurate. Perhaps an economic or political or social change is anticipated or predicted, and it turns out to be in the right ballpark. But the calling of God's people, and for us, as the scripture says, men of Issachar, who are to know the times, is not merely to be concerned with making predictions or obsessing about end time prophecy, as still much of the church is caught up in. So that somehow our goal is to know the time so that we can get ahead of a personal problem or just be on the front end of an economic curve or avoid some political bump in the road as men repeat the sins and mistakes of previous generations. As valuable as social analysis may be, our calling in the light of God's word in history is not to predict changes, but to change predictions by faith and obedience to God's word. It's not to try and predict changes. It's to change predictions by faith and obedience. And this is why after Peter discusses the prophetic word of God in history by the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't call us to meditate on future possibilities, but to prepare our minds for action. And there is a world of difference, you see, between prophecy and prediction. Predictions are men's fallible efforts to get a handle on tomorrow in terms of what are, for man, unpredictable events and changes. You can't predict tomorrow. It's details. You can't. It's impossible for you to do that, for me to do that. I can guess. I can anticipate. And what people do in order to make these predictions is really they depersonalize history and they seek to account for events and change in terms of impersonal realities and forces, without factoring in the hand and providence of God, of the Sovereign Lord in all history. In other words, on a natural accounting of things, the men going on the road to Emmaus were men of good common sense. It was reasonable. It was rational. The revolution's over. Men will always be making their predictions. You can read them every day. On the internet, in the papers, in the periodicals, in the books that fill the shelves. In hope that somehow we may beat or predestinate history and find some source of security without God. But there isn't any source of security without the living God. Prophecy, on the other hand, is the sure and certain word of God that must come to pass. It's not a prediction. Whatever the circumstances of your life and mine, and whatever the world looks like, irrespective of all the pundits and all the predictions of men, prophecy is from the absolute determination of the triune God. And we move in terms of His absolute promises, in terms of the covenantal structure of all of God's working in history. And His word is unalterable, it's unbreakable. And even when we preach and we declare things and we speak God's word and we don't recognize or see or understand all the full implications, it doesn't matter. It's God's word. God is not a man that He should lie. It is impossible. But the God who made and governs all things in terms of His purpose, He can only speak an infallible word. God is incapable of speaking any other kind of word. And this is our security and this is our glory, whatever our circumstances. And so Peter gives us this therefore in verse 13. In light of the sure word of Christ throughout all history in terms of suffering and glory, therefore, given our great salvation, our new birth, and the grace that was prophesied about by the Spirit of Christ, from Eden through all the prophets, given this glory that is being worked in and through us, prepare your mind for action. With our hope fully on that grace that is both manifest now in Christ, of course, and to be fully revealed when Christ is revealed at the end of all things. We have a foretaste, of course. Scripture says, for this purpose Christ was revealed, to destroy the works of the evil one. He has been revealed, and He is destroying the works of the evil one. Remember when we introduced the book a couple of weeks ago, I talked about 1 Peter being eschatological, about ending points. So how we think and live, Peter says, when we set our hope upon this great covenant of grace that is being revealed in history, we think and live, he says, in terms of these great certainties. Therefore, we show that we belong to the city of God, that we are strangers by faith through obedience. I use the expression, a bit of a mouthful, we immanentize the eschaton, which means we recognize the grace that has been revealed and we live now in terms of it. This means our task as believers within the overall context of this word of prophecy is that we act in the present as an expression of faith about tomorrow, even though we have a very limited knowledge of the past, the present, and the future. You ask yourself today, what do I know of the past? Well, I've read my fair share of biography and history, and I know very little about the past. And what I do know about it is fallible and subject to correction and review and change. And I know little about the present. I mean, I'm here in Hyde Park in this church this morning. What do I really know about all that is taking place in the world today? What do you know of it? And I know even less about tomorrow. So we are to act in the present as an expression of faith about tomorrow, despite all our limitations. We cannot know, you see, some of the factors that may set some of our efforts aside. You may look back at your life, such as it is, if you're older, say, well, I didn't see that coming, and I didn't see this coming, and I didn't see that taking place. And I'm disappointed and discouraged by the fact that this didn't happen or that didn't happen. And we get frustrated and disappointed. We don't know whether hardship or suffering or persecutions will face us tomorrow either. So in the same way that we can't account for everything in the past, we make the best decisions in terms of God's word that we can. But we can't know what may or may not happen. Neither you nor I am God. We don't know what we will face tomorrow. Now, hindsight enables us to observe and correct certain errors of judgment, that's true, to help us make better decisions for today. But it's not prophetic wisdom in the truest sense, because only a fool doesn't learn from yesterday. Take into account the mistakes of the past. Hindsight has value only as it leads us to godly foresight and greater trust and faith and obedience for tomorrow. Now, we're approaching in a couple of weeks our 6th anniversary as a church, Westminster Chapel, not overlooking the coming together with the High Park remnant 2 years ago. And when we began with that vision, a big vision on a little piece of paper, we didn't know what tomorrow would look like. I didn't know most of my very good friends and colleagues here today. I didn't know most of you. I hadn't met most of you then. The predictions for us from some were grim about the future. But we prepared our minds for action. And as sober-minded people, set our hope on the grace of God, seeking to be obedient children. And here we are today, with a growing church family, with Westminster Classical Christian Academy, and who knew that God would bring a Texan up from Kentucky to work in Toronto with his wife. We have Safe Families Canada that we've heard about this morning, and we didn't know that that would come about. We have the Ezra Institute speaking to leaders and pastors and students, so we didn't know whether that would come to be. And we can look back with hindsight and see that God has worked, and we can see some of our mistakes, but we can't live off the past. Yesterday's gone. Now, its significance is established by eternity, but we can't get it back, and we don't just live off the past. And it wasn't that we stepped out because of a prediction, because if it was on the basis of predictions, we'd never have started. We step out on the basis of faith in the prophetic word of God. We prepare our minds for action in terms of the grace that has been revealed. That's the Christian life. The truth is that we cannot have any sound hindsight or foresight without faith. And this is where the word of prophecy plays such a critical role. And that's why St. Paul tells us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things. We are such. We are such a people here today. The Sovereign Lord is overruling in all things to bring good even out of our failures and sins and mistakes because we're His people. And friends, if we don't act because we fear we might make a mistake, we'll never do anything. Because we fear that it might go wrong, we'll never act. We'll never step out. It's because of this truth of God's Word that we can act with foresight, with the knowledge we're never alone, that God is with us, and that His glorious purposes are going to prevail. In all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, so that we can look at all the events and circumstances and have that certain knowledge. If we want true foresight and useful hindsight today, you see, we have to view everything in terms of the sure word of prophecy. And when we do that, we will have prepared our minds for action. You see, the scripture says, to the word and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We have to step out in contradiction to all the predictions of men in terms of the prophetic word of God. God's prophetic word, you see, makes a mockery of man's predictions. And by it, we change predictions by obedience to that word. If we look at anything, actually, any part of our life, apart from God's word, to look without that eye of faith, it's not common sense, even though it sounds like wisdom. It's blindness. It's blindness. To see God's hand in past, present, and future, and to trust His word is the epitome of faith and wisdom. And it's at the root of the therefore that Peter gives us in this passage. Christ has spoken in every age by His Spirit great and precious promises. It's a word that stands forever, and we are to live in obedience to it. Peter says we're to be holy as He is holy. To live righteously. That is the indicative of what God has done here for us, precedes the imperative of what we're called to do. We live in the hope we have been given. We prepare our minds for action. We have the indicative, then we have the imperative. And Peter says, here's the prescription, readiness and holiness. That's how we're to live. To set our hope fully on this grace literally means decisive action. Decisive action. Not half-hearted. Not partially committed. Not apathetic. Not conditional. Not wavering. Not double-minded mentality that makes us frozen to the spot, unable to act. And what is that action? It's obedience by a life of righteousness. No longer, Peter says, conform to former ignorance of that pagan way of thinking and living, but holiness in terms of God's law, righteousness. He cites Leviticus. Be holy, as I am holy. The eternal power of this childlike obedience in terms of a life of holiness, it confounds the world and it brings to naught the plans and predictions of godless men. Now, the risk is that we say to ourselves, and we read this passage, well, this is good, I must first improve my skill in hoping in God, and then I will act decisively. So let me spend some more time setting my mind and heart on this hope. The problem with that is that our hope is manifest in our decisive action and obedience. You can't study the issue of hope and then decide we're going to act. It's that if this is real for us, if this is truly God's word, then we are going to act decisively as an expression of that hope. We have a foretaste of what God will do when Christ appears. Christ manifested in His own life, and He calls us to manifest it as His people. Edmund Clowney puts it this way. He says, God calls His servants to be girded for mission. Elijah to run, Jeremiah to prophesy. You think you could catch up with a chariot? You see, Israel in Egypt, which actually I think Peter is alluding to, is called out of slavery, as we have been, and was required to eat the Passover meal with their robes tucked into their belts because they wore long tunics. They were to gird themselves for travel. They were to pick up the long robe, tuck it in their tunic, tie it up, and be ready to leave. That's how they were to eat the Passover meal. Now, Scripture says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And when we eat the communion feast, we are girding ourselves for action, for travel, for battle. Just as Israel was, As they went out into the wilderness and received God's law, we receive His law word, that prophetic word announced to us by the preaching of the good news. And in possession of this word, we walk in obedience, holy as He is holy. And as Israel was called to be, we are to be. And we sojourn then as warrior pilgrims, girded for action with the girdle of truth around our waist. And we confound the predictions of men by the defeating of God's enemies and entering into His promises as Israel did. Now, this is the image that I think Peter is bringing to mind here. This is sober-minded Christianity. You know, some people think this is kind of far-fetched, you know, overly dramatic, over-realized eschatological Christianity. No, Peter says this is sober Christianity. To be sober-minded, to be ready for action in light of our deliverance from slavery, ready to be obedient, to walk in holiness and righteousness. We're not to be in that metaphorical drunken stupor of those who have no hope. Like the men and women of the world who are cast about by men's endless predictions, who have no sure word of prophecy. And it produces hopelessness. Again, I think it's Clowney who puts it well. He says this, to be sober is to be realistic. Drunkenness brings delusions before stupor sets in. The hallucinations of spiritual drunkenness are not amusing pink elephants, but devouring monsters. The ideologies of political oppression, the fantasies of sexual lust, the jealous hatreds of personal spite. The world seeks orgies of perversion before it sinks into the drunken stupor of hopelessness. Sober reflection is the opposite of the carousings of the old life of lustful inebriation. Christian realism knows the actuality of sin and the folly of utopian dreams, end quote. That's what it means to be sober-minded. Remember that Christ cast out demons and He clothed people in their right minds and He girded them to proclaim salvation. And our joyful hope is expressed in this seizing of every opportunity we are given to serve the Lord. In a certain sense, we are extraterrestrials, or we are neo-terrestrials, according to Peter, because we represent this new humanity in Christ. Our holy life of obedience to His word is our witness to the nations in our exile of faith. We are strangers with a mission. And with this thought, I close. Let's not forget that the goal of all our sufferings, trials, and tribulations is glory and the city of promise. That's the goal of all of it. Our joyful hope is expressed in this faith and life. One of the most powerful verses in the scripture that I shared with the elders this past week is Zechariah 14:7. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. At evening time there shall be light. Now, in terms of the predictions of men, this is nonsense. How can it be light at evening time? Evening is the coming of darkness. That's what it means. The sun is setting. Zechariah, however, declares that God reverses the process and manifests light at evening time. It's a miracle. That is to say, this world and history is not governed by an impersonal nature, but by God. One of my favorite writers has put it this way. He says, when the lights go out all over the world, when history seems headed only into a dead end and disaster, God brings forth light. He changes the direction of history and regenerates men and redirects events and institutions to fulfill His purposes. Darkness ahead, of course. Daily men and nations by their sins bring on a great darkness. All around us the problems abound and increase. Men grow pessimistic about the future, and with good reason. It is precisely in such a darkening evening time that again and again in history, God the Lord has brought forth light. Man's sin is a grim and ugly fact. It dirties history and darkens every age. The great and ruling fact, however, is not sin, but the Lord. Christ is Lord and King over all things, including sin, death, and darkness. And at our evening time, He can bring forth light. He is working all things for good according to His prophetic word, and His predictions never fail. So we might be tempted, as Christians, to lose hope and condemn ourselves with hindsight, and feel that the evening is coming on and start becoming pessimistic and even tempted to slip into the hopeless stupor that much of the Western church has slipped into when it abandons God's word and says it can't be true, it can't come to pass, it's not right, it can't be. But we prepare our minds for action and set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. The kingdom of God. And we seek God's purpose both in our hindsight and in our foresight. And in it, we do not forget the ruling reality in your personal circumstances and in all the circumstances of life and history. The ruling reality is God and His Word. Let's look at everything in our lives through that prophetic word that is made more sure. Not to predict changes, but to change predictions by faith and obedience. For at evening time, there shall be light. Let's pray. Lord, it was You who spoke into the darkness, let there be light, and there was light. And many tell us that it is an evening time for Your people and for Your church and for our future. But we thank You that in all the circumstances, the trials, the sufferings that we experience, Your glory is in view, and that we walk through these things that Your glory may be revealed. We are those who once sat in darkness, but upon whom a light has dawned. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Holy Spirit of Christ who has revealed Him to us and opened our minds and hearts to receive Your word. Help us to live and walk and work in terms of it, that we may change all the negative predictions of men in terms of the surety of Your promise. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.